About 4.5 years ago, my wife and I decided to take a trip to Greece. It was something that we'd always wanted to do. You know, it's the land of ancient gods and goddesses. Paul preached in Greece. And so we had all these amazing expectations of what it's going to be like. We thought, you know, you just wander down the street and there's a cathedral here and then there's an altar here and everyone's walking around in togas and, you know, it's really kind of cool. And it's so funny. We're driving from the airport. We had a taxi taking us to where we're staying. And as we're driving, it's very weird because it did not look like I expected it. The first thing Heather said as we're driving through town is like, man, there's a lot of graffiti here. Like, there was tons of graffiti. So, Ariana, you've been to Greece? You know, there's cool stuff there, but it's weird. I didn't expect that. Same thing years ago when I first applied and got accepted to go to Concordia University Irvine. This is what I thought. You know, I grew up in the public school system, so I was like, what? I'm going to go to a private Christian college. So I just assumed like everyone's going to be in three-piece suits, everyone's carrying a Bible, everyone's got a really nice conservative-looking haircut. And I thought this is what it is. And I get there, and it was totally not what I expected. Same thing with going to seminary. I thought seminary would just be an extension of Concordia University Irvine. But lo and behold, there is where all the people are wearing the three-piece suits and carrying the Bibles and have the conservative haircuts. And I'm like, what is this place? I don't understand it. We all have these expectations, and sometimes things don't really live up to the way we think they are. I believe that's going to happen in the very first line of Mark 1:14. As we've started, the book of Mark is a book that's very action-packed, has a lot of things going on. We believe it's dictated by Peter to Mark. Mark is the amanuensis. He's writing all this stuff down. And Peter's like, well, and then this happened. Well, and then this happened. Well, and then this happened. And he moves from incident to incident to incident. It makes it hard for preachers because there's often no overarching thing that goes along with it. Instead, we have to trust that these stories are going to help lead us and guide us to Jesus and help us grow in our faith or help us have faith. So we started off with Jesus. Everything's going on. And we get this guy named John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist probably had some really interesting expectations of what his life was going to be like. Right? He's called by God at some point. We don't know how. I wish we did have the story of John the Baptist, but John the Baptist gets called to become a prophet. Now, if you get called to be a prophet, your life is going to be terrible and it's going to be horrible. That's just the way being a prophet is, especially in the Old Testament and coming now into the New Testament times. John is expecting to usher in the Messiah. He knows that the Messiah is coming. He knows that he's the forerunner in some way. He somehow gets connected as the person in the form and in the spirit of Elijah. And all of a sudden, everything changes for him. He's out in the wilderness. He's eating locusts and wild honey, and it's really disgusting. He's wearing weird clothes. But then, in one quick move, without hardly any explanation, Mark/Peter gives this. After John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee. Wait, after John was put where? In prison? It's also a very interesting construction. Peter dictating this, Mark writing this, actually uses a very important turn of phrase that's going to be used a lot later on, especially when it comes to Jesus. It's a weird construction, which is why we don't transliterate it in the English, but he was handed over to prison. We don't ever say that, right? You're not handed over to prison, but that's the phrase, handed over. And it's going to be this foreshadowing of Jesus later on is going to be handed over to the guards. He's going to be handed over to Pilate. He's going to be handed over to Herod. He's going to be handed over to guards. He's going to be handed over to be crucified. And here John is handed over to go into prison. I don't think this is what John was expecting, was it? I know I wouldn't have expected it. I think that that's an important thing as we hit these stories, Jesus is going to break all expectations. There's other expectations we have. I wonder if it's like this. So I got some pictures up here for you. Do you ever have an expectation of what hamburgers are supposed to look like at the store or at the thing, right? Right. There's our expectation. But let's be honest, what is the reality? Yeah, that's pretty much right. Now, I threw this in here because I don't have any experience in this, but I know that some of you come from very cold places. So building snowmen, right? Here's the expectation, right? And then what's the reality of what our snowmen actually really look like? Is that true, right? Yeah, like I have no idea. If I built a snowman, I'm pretty sure. All right, and then, of course, this could be either be your weekend at college or maybe even your Christmas break at college. What are you expecting? Oh, I'm going to get a lot of sleep. I'm going to, work out. I'm going to do some cleaning. And what actually happens then in this, right? You're just going to aimlessly browse the internet. Yeah. I think you watch those memes. Is that what it is? Right? Josh hates it when I say that. He's like, stop. How about if you have brand new infants, or maybe you're a grandparent and you're feeding your kids or your grandkids, right? Isn't that what it's supposed to look like? Isn't that beautiful? But come on now, what's the reality of it? These monsters. Monsters. Heather and I did take a cruise a while back. Have you ever been on a cruise? Right. Here's what you expect the pool to be on a cruise, because this is what they advertise, right? But really, what does the pool look like on a cruise? Yeah, it is 5,000 people all focused on one area. Okay, now, this was funny, because this is what I expected pastoring to be like, right? Here's pastoring, right? I'm, yes, shall preach to you all, and in the power and part Red Seas. But let's be honest, what is pastoring really like? Yeah. I almost did it. I almost made them do a post. Like, yesterday, we're redecorating the church, right? We're getting all this stuff down. Of course, it's Christmas, so there's tons of glitter everywhere, right? And so at the end of it all, everything's put away. And what does Vicar do? He goes and he grabs the vacuum. No joke. And I almost was like, I should snap a picture because that fits my sermon. It looks exactly like it. Yeah, that's pretty much how. So John the Baptist is now in prison. I'm sure he's not expecting it. I'm sure he's not liking it. I'm sure he starts having doubts. How do I know this? Because later on, he is going to have doubts. I mean, does that ever happen to you? Things are going along pretty well. Things are going good. And then all of a sudden, everything changes. And you're like, wait, I didn't expect this to happen. And to be honest, I don't really like it. It gets to the point, especially with John, he starts doubting even his faith in Jesus Christ. Does that ever happen where things shake you so much? I don't know all the stuff that happened with John, but I do know this. When you are out in the Jordan River and you're baptizing people, and then you have Jesus show up and all of these people are repenting, and I don't know how many, hundreds, thousands maybe, are turning their eyes to Jesus. What an incredible thing. And then almost just as quickly, he's now in prison, all alone, no one there. He's alone in a jail cell, probably has very limited information coming in. And day after day after day, he's like, well, this is not how I expected being a prophet to be. And then we have the calling of his disciples, which is really great. So John's, he's put into prison. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come. He said the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. This is important. The people have been waiting, hadn't heard a prophet for 400 years. And now John the Baptist shows up, and now Jesus shows up, and he's doing some pretty incredible things. And then we get this story, and Mark, unfortunately, doesn't give a lot of information, and I'm going to try and do my level best to let Mark's story be the driving story. I'll add in some other details. But this is how Mark records it. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew, that Simon is Simon Peter, saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once, there's Mark's favorite word again, at once, immediately, quickly, next, boom, next thing, they left their nets and followed him. Now, on a quick cursory reading, we say to ourselves, wow, that's rather remarkable. Like, the way I've always imagined this story is Jesus is just walking along. He looks over. He sees two guys. They're tending to a bunch of nets. And he's like, hey, guys, follow me, right? And these two guys are like, man, I don't know who he is, but he's got a very compelling message. And so I think I will just literally drop everything in my life and follow him. That's kind of how Mark lays it out. So this is where a little context helps. Andrew and Peter, well, we know Andrew for certain already knew Jesus. And the reason why we know that is because of the book of John. Andrew used to follow someone else. Andrew used to be a disciple. This was funny because we have great conversations, and he's like, oh, I already knew that. I said, you knew something more than me. Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. Isn't that crazy? So they're there. It's the Jordan River. And the way the story is told is John's like, oh my goodness, it's the Lamb of God. He takes away the sins of the world. I can't even stoop down and untie his shoes. This is it. This is the guy we're waiting for. And immediately Andrew and another unnamed dude, who we have no idea who he is, lots of speculation, but none of it could be accurate because we have no idea. They leave John. I mean, that's also got to hurt. Here I am, John, he's pastor, he's got all these people, and all of a sudden Andrew's like, well, I'm going to go follow this guy instead. And then the next day he's thrown into prison. Like, this is horrible. Anyway, Andrew and this other guy start following Jesus. Jesus turns around and says, what are you guys doing? And they're like, well, we're going to follow you. And then Andrew goes, talks to his brother Peter, and says, hey, you got to come check out this guy. And then they grab another guy, and his name's Nathaniel. And there's this weird story and all this, but that happened before this event. So when Jesus shows up, and there's Andrew and Peter, it's not like Andrew doesn't know who this guy is. He's seen him. He's heard him. But somehow, they haven't quite yet taken the step to follow Jesus. I don't know. We can speculate. Maybe it's the draw of being a fisherman. Maybe it's, here's my skill set. What am I good at? I'm good at fishing. And so I'm going to go back and do this. That if you were a fisherman, that meant that you were not smart enough to make it into rabbi school. If you were early on, as you were getting ready for your bar mitzvah, if you were doing great and memorizing the Torah, and you could spit all that stuff out and you had some wisdom in you, you would be chosen to be like, you know what? You're not going to go into your daddy's business. Instead, you're going to go into the business of being a rabbi. And so then you would become a follower of another rabbi. You would learn from them until you were old enough to become your own. So if Andrew and Peter are fishermen, that means they're not too bright. They didn't pass their Greek and Hebrew entrance exams. They are not really theologically minded. And I started pushing on this a little bit because, again, I know how I'm supposed to preach this. I'm supposed to preach this saying, Jesus comes along and he takes your profession, what you're good at, and then he transforms it into something for him. And I started thinking to myself, what skill set of being a fisherman actually translates into being someone who works for God? Okay, see, and then George always, you know, he's like, yeah, patience is a good. How about like the actual, like throwing a net? I guess. Yeah, maybe there's some physical, but you know, a lot of the other stuff is more mental. I like patience, though. Maybe there's more. Do you have more, George? That's all I get. Because I'm sitting there like, you know, okay, I can fix a net. They could gut fish, right? Could they like grab a fish and like gut it? I don't know, maybe it helps feed the group later on. I was like, these people are absolutely and 100% unqualified, and none of their skills is going to be beneficial to Jesus. I wonder if they thought that. I wonder if that is the reason why up until then they really weren't fully following. Because I know I'm supposed to say, well, what is the skill set you have? Maybe you are smart, or maybe you can talk well, or maybe you're good with kids, and God wants to take those gifts and use them for his kingdom. And I think that's a great sermon. I just can't preach it today. Because I think there's other people that are like, I don't even know what to do. I'm a fisherman, and literally there's nothing I can do for God, especially when it comes to like frontline ministry. And then I started thinking about this because usually it's like, wow, what faith these disciples must have. Jesus walks up and says, follow me. And they're like, yes. I'm like, wow, that's great faith. Is there any highlight of the disciples' faith at this point? Out of curiosity, what are the characteristics that make them even qualified to do this ministry? I couldn't come up with any. I got patience. Now I'm going to write that one down. I think that's good. I was listening to a pastor preach, and he was really hammering it, and I was really impacted by it, that in this text, there is literally no talk about how good these disciples are, how skilled these disciples are. There only appears to be one qualification that made them uniquely ready for this ministry. They're willing to go and do it. Does that happen with you? Do you remove yourself from working for God in some special way because you don't think you're qualified for it? I hear that a lot. I do. I talk to people and they I say something like, well, I don't know, maybe you could lead a Bible study. Or, you know, hey, have you ever thought of, you know, being a teacher, or hey, have you thought about teaching little ones like in our preschool? You know, I think you would do good. Or hey, you know what? People seem to be gravitating towards you. Why don't you use those skills for God's glory? And so many times I hear the phrase, I just don't think I can do it. I don't think I'm qualified. I don't think I can make it happen. And I go, what makes you qualified or unqualified? It appears to be only one thing. Now, I can parse this out a little bit later on, but I think Paul had the same thing. You know, what gave Paul the qualifications for his? I mean, he's fighting it. He's killing Christians. Like, he's building up a really great resume in order to serve God. And then all of a sudden, God shows up and blinds him and has him turn around, and everything changes in his life. But there was still this willingness of Paul to say, I'll go do it. Are you holding yourself back because you just don't think you can do it? What risks haven't you taken because you don't believe you can make it happen? Again, it appears that for God's purpose, really what he's looking for is, are you willing? If you say, yeah, I'll go, yeah, I'll do it, great. And it's amazing. Again, I think of these fishermen, what skill set you got? You got nothing. God is going to teach you everything you need to know. In fact, I think it's also, I feel that those who think that they are unqualified and also haven't really delved into a lot of that are the best positioned to do things. And here's the reason why. It's easier to teach you than to cause you to unlearn something and then be taught. Right. I will never play golf again. I think golf, you know this, it's the sport of the devil. And the only reason why, the only reason why is because my body, he's like, hey, let's go golfing. And I'm like, I don't know. Let's go. Sure, let's go golfing. So I don't even know where. I think we're in San Diego somewhere. And we're playing. And you will not believe it. I am like naturally gifted in golf. Right. There's this one hole. It was only one. I actually parred the hole as a first-time golfer. Now, you're like, that doesn't sound very impressive, but like...
Is this mini golf?
No, this is not mini golf. This is real golf. This is real golf. Yeah. Yeah, it's not mini golf. That one, I feel like I have a really good skill set for that one, because that one, you know, it's a lot closer. That whole driving, I don't understand. Like, you got this thing, and you got to swing it, and I did good, and I was thinking to myself, oh my gosh, I think I need to do golfing more. So, I don't know, a month later, people are like, hey, we're going to go golf. I'm like, hey, I'll go. Like, I'm kind of good at this, right? And I start doing it, and all these guys are looking at me like, Mark, have you ever swung a golf club correctly? I'm like, well, yeah, I did really good the last time I golfed, so I'm just like doing that again. They're like, Mark, you're terrible. And I'm like, what are you talking about? And sure enough, there'd be times like, it was no joke. Here's the fairway, and I'm like this, and I swing, and I'm not going to do it because even my form is terrible, right? So I swing, and this is no joke. The ball went straight that way. I don't know. Now you tell me, can any of you do that? I thought not. And yeah, he's like, boom. And they're looking at me, and they're like, well, no, Mark, here, you got to keep your hips like this. You got to, no, you're swinging. Like, what are you swinging at? Like, this is not you're not chopping wood. And all of a sudden they find like, sorry, you have ingrained some really bad habits into your body with this golfing. Which is why I won't go golfing again. My wife, I've told her that if I ever ask her to go golfing again, she has permission to strike me open hand on the face once, only once, and say, just remember how bad you are at this game and how frustrating it is, and then I'll never do it again. Because learning bad habits, it's sometimes harder to unteach. Whereas if you're sitting around and you're thinking, gosh, what can I do for God? And you don't know what to do? You are it. You are who I want. Because, wow, the stuff you can learn and grow in. And I'm not talking, some of you, pastors, great. We need more pastors. We need more pastors, period. It's the end of the story. We need more DCEs. Praise God, we just added another one who's going to go into the DC program, sitting here in church with us today, so excited. And we need more teachers, and we need more preschool teachers, and we need, by the way, I don't know if you're aware of the church here, I can't do it all, you don't want me to do it all, Vicar can't do it all. The church really only functions because of the people that are in there. The church can survive without pastors, but pastors can't survive without the church. We always need people to serve. And maybe it is in a front line way. Maybe it's not. What is God calling you to? Again, I don't know how it'll be. Maybe you'll hear an audible voice. Follow me. And you're like, yes. Or maybe you're getting just kind of stirred in your heart and you're like, man, I've got to do some more stuff. Yeah. Bad habits are hard to unteach, so if you don't have any habits whatsoever and you feel absolutely clueless on what to do, beautiful. I love it. Because now God's going to teach you. God's going to train you. God's going to give. Again, these fishermen have nothing. No skills in talking to crowds. No skills in, I don't think they were people person, right? People. They didn't have those great skills. They're often very brash, you know, hey, Jesus, should we call down fire and brimstone because these people were mean to us and, you know, gave us a bad Yelp review. No, they had a lot of bad habits on certain things, but on other things, it was great for God to teach them. That'll be for you as well. It's amazing how that works. So, come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. I don't know what he would say to you. He would take whatever profession you're thinking of, and maybe God is going to use it in a special way. But again, whether you think that skill set moves over into work for God or not is literally and utterly irrelevant. So, So he's going to keep on going. At once they left their nets, followed him. Verse 19, when he'd gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat. So these are the four heavy hitters. There's three that are on the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Poor Andrew always gets left out of the discussion. I feel bad for Andrew. So James and John. And again, what were they doing? They were preparing their nets. And without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Again, I don't think Mr. Zebedee Sr., was prepared to all of a sudden lose two kids, and now he's going to have to do a lot of the work himself. I'm not prepared because when my kids all leave the house, then I'm required to do the dishes again. It's just not good. But James and John, probably a similar thing. Somehow or other, they already kind of knew or they had been prepared. But again, I'm also not discounting the concept that possibly this was this calling on their life where something amazing happened. So, and then this next story, which again, doesn't tie very well together to the other story, but that's okay. I think that this will be important because Jesus is going to lay out a very important thing about the religion that he's developed. That sounds weird. In how he wants people to live out their faith. I think too often faith turns more into a, just like John the Baptist's word, repent and believe, right? We believe. It's a thinking thing. Our religion is a thinking religion. Our actions are just supposed to be, let's just have good thoughts. But we forget quickly that when God calls, it's a doing. It's not just a thinking. Thinking is great. Having right beliefs are important. But then what do you do with that? And this is where something incredible happens when they end up in Capernaum. Verse 21, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to preach, which tells you something that Jesus is already making a little bit of a name for himself because he's being invited to speak in a synagogue. This isn't one of those random things Jesus shows up and people are like, oh, wow, look, there's a glowing rabbi. Come on in and we'll let you teach. People know him enough. You know, if someone shows up here and they're like, hey, I want to give a sermon, I'd be like, no, I don't know you. I don't trust you. I don't believe that you, you know, there are certain things that we got to check out. So it's crazy that Jesus goes to the synagogue and he begins to teach. Mark doesn't go into any information on what he's teaching, why he's teaching it. Very fascinating stories, but Mark's not focused on this because Mark is an action guy. It's less about what Jesus says, it's more about what Jesus does. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. This was a very standard procedure. When you were a rabbi, if you wanted to become more well-known, you would quote the rabbis that were older and wiser than you. And the more you quoted them, people would be like, oh, he really understands them, he really knows them, and they would get identified that way, and soon they would be elevated to a higher status, and then people would start quoting them. That was kind of how it was done. A little bit like if you're going to write an academic book, one of the things that they're going to look at first and foremost is what is your bibliography? Where did you pull from? What were your sources? And that's where Jesus changed the entire thing, completely unexpected. He comes in, he shows up, he starts teaching, and he's not sitting there going, well, you know, Rabbi Gamaliel has once said this, and so follow that, because that's a great thing. Everything gets changed. Instead, he says, well, you've heard it said, do this. Well, I'm going to tell you, do this. Everything's changing. Now, even in that quick little interchange, Jesus is being perceived now more in authoritative role, and possibly people are saying, well, what gives him the right to speak these things? And people are asking these questions, but again, in Mark's point of view, it's not about what he's saying, it's about what he does. Just then, immediately, all of a sudden, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit, cried out. Now, I have so many questions. Was he like a regular at the synagogue and that like then demon popped out only every now and then? Or is this like someone like rushing through the front door and they're wild and crazy? I wish I knew. I don't think that whoever this man is, I'm sure he did not expect his life to be to being demon possessed, right? That's not what, you know, we as little kids were like, I hope I grow up and I'm demon possessed, right? You know, it's not a it's not something we strive for. So this whole guy, his whole life is radically changed. And then all of a sudden now everything is different in the teaching. Jesus is teaching, and then all of a sudden some crazy dude who's possessed by what we believe is multiple demons, and I love what he says. I was going to try to do it in a gravelly voice, but I don't know what's wrong with it. What? It's gonna sound more like the Hobbit with the ring. It's like, my precious, right? You know. So I won't even try. That's terrible. I'll do it in a King James English. What doth thou want from us, Jesus of Nazareth? Maybe they speak like that. I have no idea. What do you want with us? Which is interesting. Why plural? There's multiple. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? He says his name. This is all in that time, and it even still to this day, if you look at certain rites when it comes to the rite of exorcism, one of the things that you have to do is to gain power over someone else is you must say their name. And so in the demonic realm, if I was going to go cast out a demon, I would actually ask its name, right? And doesn't that happen other times when Jesus is like, what's your name? And, he's like, Precious. No, he's like, Legion. So having this idea of the name, so this is the demon is immediately making a power play. Like, I know you. I know your name. You're Jesus of Nazareth. Now, again, I don't know how many other people are like, is that really his name? I don't know. He just walked into the synagogue. Who is he? The demon is trying to say, I have power and authority over you. We think. I can't get into the mind of the demon very well, but though he's trying to make a power play on this, he already knows his fate. Have you come to destroy us? Well, dang, that's a grim end. They're here for a while, but they all seem to know how it's going to end, which is fascinating because I think a lot of Christians are like, is God going to really win in the end? The demons already know that God wins in the end. So yes, God wins in the end. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And right now, everyone is watching. Everyone is waiting. Because isn't the next thing that happened going to be really interesting? I've shared this story before, but it's a great story. When I was in college, we had a guy, his name was Kerry Trevanovich. He was an ex-Mormon. And he had come out of the Mormon religion, and he was teaching about how to talk to Mormons about the issues with their religion and how to then maybe come to faith. And a very interesting material, it was like a seminar. And then it happened. We're all sitting there. He finishes up his lecture, and there's a person in the back raise their hand. I have a question. We all kind of look in the back. We're like, I don't know who this person is. They don't go here. I wonder who they are. And the person, it was a young lady. She stood up and she says, Mr. Trevanovich, I am a Mormon, and I'd like to talk to you. And the whole place, we all were like, forget the notes, forget everything. What are we going to want to see right now? We're going to want to see this interaction between someone who is making some really challenging claims to the Mormon faith and to a young lady who's still in it. And let me tell you, I don't have the notes from that, but I'll never forget that play back and forth between them and how Kerry did this masterful job of loving and speaking truth in the most deferent way possible. I don't know if that young lady became a believer or not, but I do know this. Kerry showed a great way for all of us when we encounter people outside of faith, when we are engaging with them, how we should do this. So this is the same exact story. Everyone, there's now a demon. Also, this does tell you, can demons enter churches? Yeah. I'm not going to make it. I really want to make a wisecrack about someone being in here, but that's okay. I won't. Is it I? Is it me? Might be you. You might be a demon-possessed crazy person. No, you are a wonderful, amazing people. But demons can enter. I also do believe the demons are right outside the door. I actually believe this. Jesus talked about it, that right when the word of God is preached, the devil is quick to grab some seeds so that things don't get rude. Do you ever do that where you like, this happens to me frequently. You leave church and right as you walk outside the church, like, man, what was that sermon all about? What did he say? It's amazing how fast demons work on that kind of stuff. So there is a demonic realm. We should not fear it. We don't cower at it. In fact, how does Jesus speak? I don't like the translation. Be quiet. Like, be quiet. No, that's not what it is. At least they put an exclamation mark on it. A proper translation, if you want to be more colloquial, it would be muzzled. There would be another phrase we would say. Shut up. And I know I can't, like, sometimes, don't say that because, you know, we don't want to teach our kids how to, and I agree with you. We try to teach our kids not to say shut up. We'd say, hush up. Like, and so Jesus looks at the demon and goes, hush up. No, he's like, shut your pie hole. Like, stop it. Stop. Why? Now, wait a second. Is what the demon said true? Is that Jesus of Nazareth? Is he come to destroy the demonic realm? And is he the Holy One of God? So why tell him to shut up? Someone's whispering. Come on, say it out loud. Why not? Okay, that's a theological term. I love you, my son. This is so great. It's called the Messianic Secret. And the Gospel of Mark has a lot of that. The Messianic Secret is this idea that Jesus controls when information about his mission becomes available. And one of the most important things about the Messianic Secret is God hates when the witness to him is from demonic or evil or outside entities. So if a demon comes up and encounters Jesus and is telling the truth, Jesus is not going to be accepting testimony from a demon. And it's not quite time yet. And he's developing and he's growing. Because we know later on, once everything gets out and he is the Messiah, crowds are going to gather not to hear him teach, not to learn from him, not to know about faith and Jesus Christ and his mission of death and resurrection, not to hear about the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. They wanted one thing and one thing only. They wanted a kingdom set up here now so that they can enjoy this world. Unfortunate. And there's many a times it even says they came and they were going to try to make him king by force. And I love it. I think it's Mark does. He's like, and then Jesus walked through them. I think it's more like the Matrix. Like, it's just my opinion. Quiet, Jesus says sternly. Come out of, interesting, does he even use the demon's name? Oh, they had all these expectations of how to do things right. And all of a sudden Jesus shows up and is telling demons to be quiet and to come out of them. Well, the question is, is Jesus a man of just words or is Jesus a man of action? Did it actually work? Well, let's find out. You already know the answer. The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. I'm a little torqued at the response that comes from, like, what would happen if some dude shows up here, he's all demon-possessed, he's frothing at the mouth, and he's crazy, and I'm like, be quiet, come out of him, and then shrieks, and he stands up, and he's normal. What would you guys all be thinking at that point? I know what I'd be thinking, like, wow, that's amazing. Is the poor guy okay, right? Like, here's a guy now on the ground, and he once was crazy, and now he's not. Once was lost, now he's found. Once was part of the kingdom of darkness, now part of the kingdom of life. The people were all amazed and they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. So this tells you that this is new for them. There's no, I even wrote it. What about the guy? I should put that in my notes. I feel bad for him. But they're realizing that something new is taking place. They had come to church and everything is different. There is now something changed. The unexpected has happened. I don't know in your particular life what you expect out of certain things. I don't know if you look at your life and you say, this is not what I expected, this is not what I signed up for. I don't know if you are going through things and things are changing. Or maybe even things are good. You know, I had wacky expectations of what it meant to be a pastor. And here I am. And let me tell you, the way God does it is pretty amazing. I'm so thankful for that. Because he changed my viewpoint of that and in a good way. But I also know that God comes and sometimes our lives become shaken up and ruined like John the Baptist. Or maybe we're fearful and trepidatious and we're not too sure, and Jesus is calling to us, and then we end up maybe taking that leap of faith. Or maybe we're seeing stuff happening in our lives around us. Maybe we're seeing stuff happening in church. Maybe we're seeing the awakening in others, and we say, what is this? This is new and this is different. Whatever you expected, God is the God of the unexpected. He's the God of the unimaginable. He's the God of the left turn. He's the God of amazement. He's the God of astonishment. And sometimes we would be excited about those because it blows our expectations out of the water, and sometimes it's just the opposite. He blows our expectations out of the water, and now we're broken and we're hurting. But here's the truth about it. God's grace and mercy, His love and His forgiveness is not there to leave you languishing in prison alone, not there to let you flounder as you try to figure out things of ministry. He's not there just to let you see demonic activity happen. God is that God of action who says, I'm not going to tell you I love you. I'm going to show you that I love you. And God had written love letters to the Old Testament church through the prophets to His people for many a years, and they still didn't quite get it. And so God wrote a new love letter, a love letter of action, where the Word became flesh, and then He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the one and only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we're now on this march as we've watched this baby being born in Bethlehem, and now this baby is going to grow up, and this child is going to die, and it's going to be completely unexpected. And yet He does it out of His great, incredible love for you and for me. And His promise and His presence will always be there. And this shook the people. Sometimes in good ways, sometimes in bad ways, but whatever way it was, news about Him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. There is no greater advertisement and marketing strategy for the world about Christianity than changed lives. When things are different, when people go, huh, not what I expected. My high school friends still look at me to this day, huh. Mark's a pastor. Completely unexpected. That guy? Yeah, that guy. Maybe things are stirring in you. Maybe things are changing in you. And now God is saying, I'm going to use you for the kingdom. And you know what He really wants from you? So are you willing? Well, let's talk to Him now and share what's on our heart. Lord Jesus, You are good. And You are gracious. You are loving. You are the God of the unexpected. Things change. People come to faith. People get to know You. And we get to see how the kingdom shows up. And it's not just a kingdom of words and a kingdom of beliefs and a kingdom of creeds, but it's a kingdom of action. It's a kingdom of love. It's a kingdom of changed lives. And we get to see how You set that kingdom up for Your purpose and for Your glory. And right now, Lord, You're calling some of us, and I don't know in how. I don't know what ways. And the question will be is, are we willing? For some of us, Lord, it's scary. We don't want to go to prison. We don't want to go through bad times. Lord, some of us are scared because we're going to be put in out of our comfort zone. We're going to be in a demon-possessed land. We're going to be being fishers of men, whatever the heck that means. And we're terrified. But Lord, may we also stand in amazement and see Your purpose was to live and to die and to share Your love with us in this world. Thank You for being love incarnate. And we come to You now, hopefully saying, Lord, we're willing. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.